be reading there a little bit later. If you have your handout with you, we are at the yellow sheet today. His name was Paul. Well, he was actually born Saul, wasn't he? Saul of Tarsus. In the Asia Minor region of Cilicia he was born, some 475 miles thereabouts, land miles, to the northeast of Jerusalem, in what is today Turkey, just across the Mediterranean Sea from the Isle of Cyprus. A man who was a giant of intellect, from a very early age schooled in the law, taught by the master of the law in Israel, a man by the name of Gamaliel, Dr. Gamaliel. Thank you. Taught as a master of the law, as a young leader in the law, and I have the feeling that as far as the Jewish leadership was concerned, if he wasn't going to be just one of the members of the Sanhedrin, I have a feeling that he was being trained to eventually become the leader of the ruling council of the Jews. One of the things really that delights us about the apostle is this, although there are many things that delight us about him, that he was not really an eyewitness. He was not privy to the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer in Christ. But while they lived at the same time, the apostle calls himself one who was born out of due time. It's not proven in the scriptures, but I think it's probably safe to say, in a bit of speculation, that he was at least able to be, if not, was an eyewitness to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know of his intense hatred for the church. We know of his persecution of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And being in Jerusalem at the time, I'd find it highly unlikely that he would not at least want to come and witness the execution of this one that had caused him so much trouble. But while the Lord Jesus was living, and until long after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, Saul of Tarsus was a Jew and not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9 gives us the wonderful account, doesn't it, of his conversion on the road to Damascus, Syria. As this man was journeying to again wreak havoc in the church and cause persecution in the church, literally to try to annihilate from Palestine the teachings and the disciples of this man Jesus of Nazareth. Afterwards, he underwent extensive training. And while the Holy Spirit was working in his life, the Holy Spirit was also working in the hearts and the lives of those that he had once persecuted, and bringing them to understand that while he had been their sworn enemy, he was now their brother in Christ. And grace was manifested in the lives of Paul, and also those that he had once hated, and who frankly once feared him. Galatians chapter 1 records for us, as we mentioned the other day, and as I'm sure our brother Bob has given to you, that he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert, the Syrian desert, under the searing sun and the bone-chilling nights, alone with God, being prepared for the ministry that God was to give to him. And when that was completed, he spent 15 days in Jerusalem in the house of Peter, learning the things of God and the things of Christ. This great man gave us at least 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Of that, there is very little disagreement. If you are one of those who, like me, believes that most likely, more than likely, the Apostle Paul was also the author of the Hebrew Epistle, then he gave us 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He gave us at least 48% of the books. He may have given us as many as 52%. Of the books of the New Testament. A very challenging, and it's kind of a daunting study, frankly, because it will require a lot of reading and a lot of writing, but it's more than worthwhile, is to put down a list of the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ that are unique to the writings of Paul. I would heartily commend that to all of us here today. The things, the teachings that were given to us through the pen of Paul that only come from him, unique teachings. And you will find that almost 58% of the individual doctrines of the New Testament, the church truth, at least that's what I came up with, come from the pen of this man, Paul, an apostle. I thank God for the life of this man. Through intense listening to the words of others, and through great meditation on the person of Christ, And as well as he tells us from direct revelation from God, he has given us some of the most wondrous teachings in the Word of God. Included in his teachings, of course, are perhaps outside of the institution of the Lord's Supper by the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospels, the clearest teachings concerning the Lord's Supper. The clearest teachings concerning church discipline. The clearest teachings, even though Peter also writes concerning it, the clearest teachings perhaps on the role of the sexes in the church come from the pen of the apostle. Some of the clearest teachings in the Word of God concerning prophetic things outside of the revelation come from the Apostle Paul. And we thank God for the order that he has given us through his inspired writings. But I suppose one of the most amazing things about this man is that while he was a Jew of the Jews, with the ancestry and the lineage and the education and the identity that he had with the Jewish nation, it was he who was chosen to be the apostle for the Gentiles. And to him was given the charge of carrying the gospel to those that he had once considered heathen nations. And to this man was given the most wonderful blessing from Peter and from the other apostles and from the mother church, if I can use that term, in Jerusalem, when they not only heard his preaching in the gospel as recorded in Galatians 1, they also were privy to the things that the Holy Spirit was doing through the apostle in the Gentile nations, and they gave him their absolute seal of approval that the Holy Spirit had indeed separated him to a very unique work, to take the gospel to the ones that he had once considered Gentile dogs. I think probably all of us this morning, I can't say that for fact, but I think all of us are Gentiles by birth. We owe a lot to this man. And I love the apostle. He is a biblical example who, if we can use the phrase, is larger than life, literally. He was one who was fiery and fearless, while at the same time caring, concerned, and compassionate. He knew what it was like to literally soar on the wings of the eagles with the gospel. And he was also one who knew what it was like to be imprisoned with stocks, holding his hands and feet. He was a man who knew what it was like to have an abundance of his needs met. He was also a man who knew what it was like to have an abundance of needs. A wonderful man. And yet his own words are these, that in every state, wherever he was found, in whatsoever state he was absolutely content. We can learn a lot from this man. Someone has said, and I think they're very right in saying it, that the last words of well-known people are sometimes very well worth remembering. Occasionally, you will hear a politician referred to as Machiavellian. How many of you have ever heard that phrase? A few. It is taken from the man by the name of Niccolo Machiavelli, who was a Venetian, an Italian man, known for his ruthlessness as a politician. And I think there are people today that are still described by the term a Machiavellian person, a person who will do whatever it takes to get to the top. The last words of Niccolo Machiavelli were recorded by his housekeeper as he lay dying, very, very weak from a serious heart attack. He said this to her. He said, "Well, I suppose that I am about to soon find out whether or not there is a heaven or a hell." And his life, by the way, was spent in a hatred of God and his people, and especially his word. He continued by saying, "I'm told that in hell it is populated by popes, priests, kings, the scoundrels of the earth, and not a few politicians." Whereas he said, "I've been told that in heaven it is filled with apostles, saints, beggars, and believers in Christ." "And frankly, my dear," he said to his housekeeper, "I have always been more comfortable with the latter group, the former group, and so I'll choose hell." And at that very moment when he finished his words, another massive heart attack took him out into eternity. week before last, I was driving back from the Lynchburg, Virginia area, and I was coming up 95, and I see a sign that always strikes me. It's the exit sign for the Spotsylvania County Courthouse in Virginia. And in the Civil War, there was a Union general astride his horse as the Confederate Army was approaching Spotsylvania County, Virginia. His second in command, a major, turned to the general as he was astride his horse. All of the men were well hidden in his army. He says, "My general, you worry me, sir. You present far too visible a target," to which his general replied from atop his horse, "Don't worry, Major. Why, from this distance, they couldn't hit the broadside of," he never was able to say, "a barn," as a bullet struck him squarely in the middle of his forehead, and he toppled dead off of his horse. Last words of famous people are very striking. There are books that contain the last words of famous people. And if indeed the last words of famous people are striking, in the Word of God, I don't know, outside of the Lord Jesus, of course, himself, I don't know of any more striking last words, at least in the New Testament, than the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4, the final words, the final heartbeats of an aging shepherd. "I charge thee," chapter 4, verse 1, "therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill the proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly to me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring. And the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our preaching. At my first defense no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. And I'm sure we can all say, Amen. One of the easiest things that I've had to say all week is this: if we are studying strangers and pilgrims, we sure have one here. I don't know if this is fair to say, I don't even know if it's proper to say, but I'll say it nonetheless. If we're allowed to have a favorite person save the Lord Jesus and the Word of God, here's mine. I love the Apostle. Haven't met him yet, but I love him. I sometimes consider him as my father. I sometimes consider him a very beloved brother. All the time I consider him my teacher. A lot of times, frankly, I consider him my disciplinarian. For all of the things that the Holy Spirit gave him to teach us and to teach me, I love this man. There are things that we could have read today that would have kept us here until we leave on Saturday morning, or at least you do, concerning the life of Paul. There's no one verse that you can take out and single out to describe this man. You could almost take every broad category of his life and you still can't pull only one verse to describe this man. He almost goes beyond description. One of the burning passions of the apostle was his love for the gospel. He loved the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It was manifested internally and externally. He could say internally concerning his love of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. And he proved it with his marvelous description of how we have been grafted in and become part of the true vine. Internally, the apostle, who I mentioned earlier, was fiery and fearless. Never once lost his love of the gospel. Sometimes we can. And it's bound to manifest itself, can it? Isn't it? In our external deportment concerning the gospel. Paul could also say that as much as in me is, his desire was, he was ready, literally ready, instant, in season and out of season, to preach the gospel. There are some in you of the heart of the evangelist. You're with us today, and I know that because we've talked privately this week. You have an evangelist heart burning within you. You want a great example? Here's a good one. And outside of the great preacher himself, capital P, here's maybe your best example of one who literally burned, was aflame with a passion for lost souls, the Apostle Paul in the gospel. One of the things in a verse that I really love concerning the fact that this man was also an awesome shepherd was what he could say to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. He could say this, I was among you as a nurse who cherisheth, or literally nurses her children. He draws the analogy of a nursing mother, that most intimate, caring, compassionate scene that I think mankind is ever allowed to witness. A mother nursing her children. With all of the bonding and the nourishment and the protectiveness that came, Paul moved among the assemblies of God's people like a nursing mother. Nursing them at times back to health. Giving them food that they so desperately needed. And protecting them from everything that could possibly come in amongst them. If it was coming, he told them it was. If it was there, he warned them to be careful for it. If they had imbibed the doctrines, he rebuked them for it. But in all cases, he moved among them as a nurse, a nursing mother, cherishes her children. I have a feeling I'm looking at some, and I think I'm safe in saying that from talking with some of you, there are shepherds among us, men and women, who have shepherd's hearts. And we thank God for you. You are needed today in a way that perhaps since the dark ages, the church has never needed as desperately as we do today. You want a great example of a person who was an outstanding shepherd? Then read about Paul. And you'll find just about all you need to know about what it takes to shepherd the people of God. I think of him standing for the Word of God. I better quote it, actually. Don't turn to it for the sake of time. But it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, like I say, please don't turn to it. It'll take too long for us. It might take too long for me to find it as I hold my finger here, but I want to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First verse says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Listen closely. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuading words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. The Word of God is being attacked. You and I know that. You and I can understand it intellectually. But I must tell you that if you are at least not, hopefully now or ever, in an assembly where it's made inroads, if you don't travel around and see it firsthand, the inroads that some false teachings are making, if you haven't been, in the one sense, privileged, and in the other sense, if you've been spared from that, and thank God in the way that you have been, may I tell you that the Word of God and some of the cardinal teachings of the Word of God are under intense attack. We've known for years that they've been under attack under the blanket of Christendom, quote unquote. Many of the mainline denominations today have become apostate churches. They have a form of godliness. But all of the power, the inner workings of the Holy Spirit within many of the churches in Christendom is largely missing. Well, we can get a little bit more perturbed when it starts to enter the evangelical circles. You could say it's getting close to home when certain things come in. Do you realize that only 24 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church established by edict that the mantilla, the head covering for women, was no longer required? 24 years ago. Now it's being forbidden in assemblies because it will keep people away. Has one generation wrought a lot? Absolutely. It's one thing for it to come into evangelical circles. Ladies and gentlemen, it is coming flying into the assemblies of the people of God. There are men, one of them is with us, two of them are with us at least this morning. There are men who are tackling it. There are men and women who are raising the consciousness of God's people. They will have their reward. And I hope all of us this morning take an example from Paul, that when it comes to this book, right here, the Bible stands still like a mountain towering, far above the works of men. Its truth by none never has been refuted, and destroy it, none ever can. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble, and it will firmly stand, though the world shall crumble. And here's our prayer, that you will set your feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands, and it will prevail. It is God's Word, and He is not in the business of being defeated. And having said that, ladies and gentlemen, others will imbibe false teachings, and they will fail. And God forbid that any of us allow it to happen. For His love of Christ, what verses could we single out to demonstrate the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think the best is one that's already been quoted this week, Philippians 3:10. Here's His passion. It's in four parts, really, that I may know Him. We're living in easy days to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. I dare say that we're living in the easiest days in world history to know about the Lord Jesus. I go up to Canada. I was there 9 times last year. Do you realize that the Canadian government forbids Christian radio stations in that country? By their laws, radio stations are allowed at their option 2 hours of Christian programming on Sunday morning, 7 o'clock to 9, and that's it. Those who live in the southern tier of Canada can tune into Christian radio stations from the United States. Talk to a Canadian person who holidays, as they call it, or vacations in Florida or Myrtle Beach or wherever. Talk to the people in Western Canada who sometimes will come down into the California area for their vacation. Talk to them about the one thing that they love. It's being able to tune into Christian radio stations in their cars when they drive in the States. But in our country, I have never traveled anywhere in my car, and I drove over 51,000 miles last year in it, and I've never been anywhere where I haven't been able to tune in either AM or FM, a Christian radio station, and learn about the Lord Jesus. Never anywhere. How many people live in towns, or at least are in surrounding towns, where you do not have a Christian bookstore nearby? Hands up. Point well taken. And it doesn't matter what you want to study, helps are there. From multiple translations of the Bible to multiple concordances of the Bible, every type of word study that you would want, from computer programs to the printed page. Anything you want to study from the Word of God, from raising a family to the New Age, and those are excellent books, to any contemporary or old commentary concerning any book of the Bible, it's there, and if they don't stock it, they can order it for you. And now it's to the point that if we don't have time to read, we can buy the audio version and listen to the book being read to us as we drive to work. Easiest days on earth to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that we are probably the generation that knows Him the least? I often wonder why. I think the answer is pretty forthcoming. We don't go in for it anymore. You want to take only one lesson out of this camp, out of Congress this year? Take one. That the burning passion of your life, if your life will count for God, has to be this: that I may know Him. And that drove the Apostle Paul. And while I've never asked him, I can almost safely say this morning that there was never a moment of his life that in some way or another he wasn't trying to find more of the one he loved. He knew him. He could also tell the church in Philippi, "For to me to live is Christ." You dare say that this morning? For you to live is what? For me to live is what? Is it Christ? You want the secrets to the success of the apostle and spiritual things? Look no further. How about a service for Christ? Wow. Where do we start? Where can you start pulling out a verse that would describe what the Apostle Paul meant to the Lord Jesus and his people that met in the churches? Well, again, it's been quoted, but there's one verse that has just stuck in my mind, and it is this. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. After a very difficult part of the letter had to be written in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that had to literally wrench the heart of the apostle as he wrote it. In the next chapter, he could finish it by saying this: "You're not your own. You've been bought at a price. Therefore," he could say, "glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which after all are His." Some of you were at the Bible study earlier this week when the question came up concerning slavery in the first century. And it was somewhat answered that slavery was quite different in the first century than it was in the 19th century in our country. Our slavery was actually quite a bit worse. In the first century, a person's services were bought rather than their bodies. The great immorality of slavery in this country, amongst other things, but perhaps the most pervasive immorality of it all, was this: that families could be virtually split apart. A husband sold to one slave owner, a wife to another. Five children could have ended up in three, four, or five different homes, never to see each other again. You ever want to feel compassion for anybody that ever lived in America? Just think about that. It was different in Paul's day. Slavery wasn't a slavery that concerned the body. It was a slavery of work. It was a servitude. The Apostle Paul willingly entered slavery. and his writings are redolent with a threefold thrust: the body, soul, and spirit. His writings don't leave any of the three facets of mankind out. And the Apostle Paul willingly entered slavery for Christ with his body, and in his soul, and in his spirit. And he could say, you are not your own. You have been bought. And the thing I'm sure that was always before him was the cost. From the dawn of time, as mankind began to multiply on the earth, until the very last transaction is made in world history, everything that is bought and sold has a price. Everything. It may only be known to the buyer and to the seller, but from pennies to trillions of dollars, every purchase transaction in world history has and will have a price. It will be known by night, except for one. And as we know, years, 10 billion of them could have rolled their course. And you and I will still be not that much further to understanding what it cost our God to give us his only Son. Nor will we be any more further along on our journey towards discovering just the bottom line of what it cost our blessed Redeemer to redeem us back to God. Never in an unbroken eternity will God ever come out wringing his hands saying, ah, folks, I finally ran out of things to tell you that delight my heart in my Son. I have finally come to the point where you know everything as I know it of what it cost us to redeem you back to God. Never happened. And that was always before the gaze of the Apostle Paul. The eternal enormity of the cost of his redemption. What? Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you? And that you are not your own. We've been bought. Concerning the estimation of the Apostle Paul of earth versus heaven, he could say this. You could say that for me, my desire is to depart with Christ. It's far better. He had a desire to. And yet immediately he tempers it by saying, but you may need to yet, just a little bit longer. So I'm kind of torn. All I want is to go to heaven. And yet I want to stay here for a little while because maybe you need me a little longer. The Apostle Paul was a person whose life, the outpouring of his life, spread in almost every direction. East and west, most of the known world was visited by the apostle in his day. He made at least three long journeys that are recorded for us, carrying the gospel. East and west, up and down, the length and the breadth of the land, the apostle Paul took the gospel. His presence was hugely felt. The apostle Paul consistently cast his gaze northward. It was one more dimension as he lived in almost constant, unbroken communion with his Father and with the workings and the ministrations of the Holy Spirit. The only dimension that the apostle really didn't know was the southern one. His roots never went down too deep into the earth. And I think that's one of the things that's maybe crippling the church today as much as anything. We're putting our roots down. We're cultivating the earth around us. We're digging deep, breaking up the soil so that our root system can grow deeper and deeper and deeper. And it tugs us down, and it makes us stronger in the world, just like any root system. And the divine pull from above has to get stronger to pull us up, because we've put our roots down all that much deeper than we should have. The apostle never did. But what we have read really in 2 Timothy chapter 4 are the final words, the final heartbeats of the apostle, and there are some wonderful lessons for us. He could say in verse number 6, I am now ready to be offered
and the time of my departure is at hand. The word offered there is literally the word poured out. And he finals for us here in this little verse the drink offering of Exodus 29 and Numbers 15. He was literally saying that the last few dregs of my life, the last few drops, are now ready to be poured out. And the time of my departure is at hand. My library at home, I have four different possible or potential translations for this little phrase, the time of my departure is at hand. In my limited knowledge of original languages, I've tried my best to come up with my own answer. And I've bounced it off people who are very conversant in those languages. And I want to tell you what most people would agree on. That it is basically the term that would describe a soldier who, just in the darkness of night as they prepare for another day, quietly fold up their tent and steal off into the night. And that's exactly what the apostle is saying. I'm now ready to be poured out. It's just about time for me to fold up my tent and steal away into the night. He said, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course, and I've kept the faith. Is that a boast? He wasn't a boaster. In fact, he was a man who consistently put himself on the exact same level of those amongst whom he ministered. He could say, I didn't come to you in the excellency of speech. He could talk often of his infirmities, of the fear and the trembling that he had in standing before the people of God, this giant of intellect and giant of the word. He stood before them in weakness, fear, and trembling. He's not the type to boast. As we pointed out in the Bible study the other day, it wasn't boasting about his good fight. What he's saying is this: I have fought the good fight. The fight's good. It's worth going in for. There are a lot of things that we can wrangle and wrestle with in life. A lot of things. But here's the best fight of all. For the faith. And toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The fight was good. The course was about finished. And he had kept the faith. Verse 8 gives us, to me, at least in my mind, the very reason why the Apostle Paul labored so. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The Apostle in other places tells us the motive for our service. It is to be able not just to bring praise and glory and honor to the Lord Jesus now. It is to be able to earn crowns to lay at his feet. Eternal symbols of our love and devotion in our service for him. The apostle never once lost sight of the heavenly vision. You know, it's an easy thing to lose sight of for us today. The Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Far beyond our time scope this morning to get into it deeply, but I want to tell you something. We're going to be there. It's not a place for judgment. It's not a place for the judgment of sin. That's long been judged. God's long been satisfied in the judgment of sin, but I'll tell you what we will do. We will give an account of everything that we've done. We will give an account of our time stewardship. We'll give account of our minds. And our bodies, and our service, and our love. I don't know about you, but I want to tell you something. In my heart, it strikes terror. The thoughts of standing before the one that saved me and give an account for what I've done. Paul never lost sight of the heavenly vision. And the awesome responsibility that comes commensurate with the privileges of being in Christ. Awesome responsibility. You and I have them too. Paul leaves now the high teachings of 2 Timothy 4 to this one that was his son in the faith. And he goes into some very personal requests. It's the most unusual place, 2 Timothy, from which to find a letter of encouragement coming. He's in prison. Not just any prison, but the dank, dark coldness and the dampness of a Roman dungeon under high guard. The Emperor Nero has hated him for a long time. He had had him perhaps 4 years or so earlier under house arrest, and that didn't teach him his lesson. But now he was put under full arrest, and he was thrown in the basement dungeon in the catacombs of Rome. He's held there under guard, and winter's coming. And the dampness and the coldness is accelerating. The apostle is perhaps in his later 60s now. He's approaching 70 years of age. He's not a kid anymore. Arthritis maybe is setting in. The rigors of all of the journeys are showing their toll that they've taken. He's getting cold at night. And he wants Timothy, his soulmate, to come. Everybody else has left, all of them but one, for legitimate purposes. Some of them he's actually sent away. One of them has entered the Hall of Fame, Hall of Shame of the New Testament, a man named Demas who loved the present age more than he loved the time of persecution. And all Paul wants is for Timothy to come. And he has but two requests. Bring my coat. Was that fact lost on you as we read it today? The simplicity of it and the poignancy of it too. Bring my coat. What are our closets like? He had one coat, it seems. A coat that undoubtedly had been dampened by the snows of the rugged mountain peaks of Pamphylia. Undoubtedly was with him when he was shipwrecked on more than one occasion. There had been times that the only thing that washed the salt brine out of it was the rain that came. And undoubtedly onto that damp coat at times the dust of countless roads had clung. Maybe that coat also showed some of the bloodstains from his stonings. And maybe as his back was healing, he had to put that coat on from the total of 95 lashes that he had taken for owning the name of Christ. He only had one coat left. And as material possessions went, this is what he had for showing of a life of service for the Lord Jesus. One coat. We live in an intensely materialistic society where the bumper sticker says it all, doesn't it? He who dies with the most toys wins. Where we are what we have. What we are what we drive. When we are where we live. Paul had one coat. I think there's a little lesson in there for us. Do you? He also wanted the books. One of the silences of Scripture is this. We don't know exactly what the books were. They could be letters that he had started to write that he had had to leave behind to finish. They could be journals that he had kept that he would need to use all alone in his defense before the emperor's court. We just don't know. You know what else he asked for? The parchments. Do you know what the parchments were? The Word of God.